So 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to start at verse 1, and then we'll go all the way to the end, verse 17. And let us listen now to the word of God. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Gad. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So far, our reading from God's words. Well, if you're joining us today for the first time, we come to the concluding episode in the first cycle or the first section of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is broken into three parts. First seven chapters, chapter 8 to 14, about Saul, and then David from chapter 15 onwards. So we're finishing today with the first section of 1 Samuel. And if you might remember, or if you don't remember, then here's a brief recap. The book begins in the time of the judges. So Samuel, we're not quite at the time of the kings yet, we're at the time of the judges. And it's a time where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Israel has no king, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. A time also where Israel experienced God's wrath and anger in response to their covenant disobedience. Because they forsook the Lord to serve idols, because they didn't submit to his commandments, as we read from Exodus chapter 23, the Lord gave them over into the hands of their enemies, the hands of the Philistines in this case, and they were ruled over and dominated by them. Now that, of course, was the situation when the book of 1 Samuel began, and there we had Hannah coming to the Lord with a vow, with a request for a son. She wanted a boy, not primarily because of the need for an inheritance, but she wanted a boy, you'll remember, for the people of God. She realized that Israel's suffering was due to sin. And in her mind, if the Lord would grant her a boy, then her boy would be able to take the place of Samson and serve as a deliverer for Israel. She hoped that her boy would be the anointed one, even through whom the Lord worked to bring about his salvation. Now, initially, when Hannah brought her boy to the temple, it looked like things were going very well. Samuel served the Lord at the tabernacle, and you remember we read about him growing in stature with God and men, something that will be said in the future of Jesus Christ as well. In fact, Samuel was even called by the Lord to serve him as a prophet. So it's going well. Here's this boy, and there's every reason to think that he's going to be used by the Lord to do much good in Israel. We have great hopes for Samuel. But then, of course, there was the rebellion, or maybe I should say the failed rebellion. And when the people of Judah mustered the tribes of Israel together at Ebenezer, everyone thought, this is now our chance to get rid of the Philistines. There was great hope amongst the tribes for a battle victory. Everyone is coming together. But you'll remember when we looked at 1 Samuel 4 that Samuel was not consulted. No one amongst Israel thought, but let's go and hear from God's prophet. What does he have to say about our battle plans? No one went to hear from Samuel about taking the Ark of the Covenant into the fight with them. And so what happened? There was a humiliating defeat. The armies of Israel were routed. Many sons and daughters were killed. Shiloh, we know from Psalm 78, was also plundered and destroyed at this time. And as a result, it's no longer just the tribe of Judah which is now under Philistine control. Now, and we'll see when we get a bit later in Samuel, now there are garrisons, Philistine garrisons scattered throughout Israel. All the tribes also, we will see, have been forbidden from making their own weapons. No more blacksmiths in Israel. If they want to make swords and spears, they must go all the way to Philistia, pay some money, and then the Philistines will make some weapons for them. So the political situation from the beginning of 1 Samuel to where we are at the beginning of 1 Samuel 7 has gone from bad to worse. And the same, unfortunately, the same holds true when it comes to Israel's religion. The Ark of the Covenant, no longer right in the middle of Israel at Shiloh, where all the tribes can come to meet with the Lord. No longer accessible to the people of God. Now, after being taken into the battle and treated like some kind of magic charm, the Ark was captured and eventually returned to a small town, Kiriath Jearim. High up in the mountains, the Ark is out of sight, out of mind even. The special presence of the Lord has been hidden away in a corner. The annual pilgrim festivals where all of Israel came together to worship the Lord, they've come to an end. And most significantly, without the Ark, there is no Day of Atonement. The high priest can't go into the Holy of Holies and scatter the blood on the mercy seats. The priests themselves have also been scattered, and the house of Eli is no more. So the situation in Israel was bad when Hannah vowed her vow, bad when the book of Samuel began, and now things are much, much worse. But there is at least, or there was, throughout these first six chapters of the book, there was a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope that was grounded in God's grace and in God's commitment to the promises which he made to Abraham. A hope that was realized in the calling of Samuel. Despite the corrupt priests which we had at the tabernacle, Eli and his sons, you remember all the kind of things they did. Despite the defeated armies of Israel, the word of the Lord was still available in the land. Through the voice of Samuel, the Lord was still busy speaking to his people. He didn't leave them alone. He didn't turn his back upon them. He was calling his people to repentance. And so week by week, year after year, there was Samuel the prophet proclaiming God's truth in Israel. A lone light perhaps shining in the darkness. When there were complaints amongst the people about the Philistines, you know, we have to pay taxes, we can't make our weapons, he said, but you remember, these troubles which we're going through, it's because you're busy serving these idols, Baal and Ashtaroth. Get rid of them. Turn back to the Lord, and he will look after us once again. Covenant curses, my brothers, covenant curses come in response to covenant disobedience. And over time, as that message is proclaimed again and again by Samuel, as he travels through Israel, sharing God's truth, over the time, by the power of his Spirit, the Lord used Samuel's preaching to work a true repentance in the hearts of his people. And it didn't take just 1 year. It didn't take just 2 years. But 20 years. 20 years is what it took. 20 years since that initial defeat at Ebenezer. 20 years since the destruction of Shiloh and the priests being scattered through the lands. 20 years of Samuel faithfully preaching and teaching and calling people to repentance. 20 years essentially of very ordinary gospel ministry. And then finally, after 20 years, the day arrives when the word of God has had a tremendous impact throughout the land, as we see that the people, all the people as a whole, are now willing to acknowledge and confess their sin. They're willing to get rid of their idols, finally. And they're willing to commit themselves to serving the Lord. Now, most likely, we're told that Samuel says all of Israel must gather, but most probably it was just the family heads, the elders, the tribal leaders representing the different tribes, most probably just them coming together to commit themselves to the Lord. Every tribe was represented at this gathering. And it's a very solemn, yes, with the pouring of water, the fasting, it's a solemn occasion. People recognize we've really, really messed up here. And yet it's also festive and joyous. We're trusting the Lord to now help us. We're seeking the Lord. We want to be reconciled to him. This is good news. This is a good thing that is happening in Israel. Now, of course, the public ceremony has just begun. You can imagine them gathered there on the hill. Their sins have just been confessed. And then someone says, who is that coming from afar? A regiment of the Philistines is approaching. Men, maybe from a nearby Philistine garrison. They've heard about this gathering. You know, the report has gone throughout the land. We must confess our sins. And the Philistines have heard about it. And they don't want the Israelites to now start another rebellion. They don't want to deal with another rebellion from these people. And so they send the soldiers to go and sort things out. And from the top of Mizpah, which was on a hill, the Israelites can see the soldiers from afar. And they know they are in big trouble. As I said, they don't have weapons. This is not a gathering for war. These are not the armies of Israel coming together to fight. This is most probably the tribal leaders. They're not ready for this Philistine garrison to come upon them. If the Lord who they've now committed themselves to serving, if he doesn't intervene and help, well then the Israelites are going to perish. And in his grace, of course, that's exactly what we read. The Lord intervenes. He promised to fight for his people. Remember Exodus 23. I'm going to throw your enemies into confusion if you submit to me and obey the terms of my covenant. If you put your trust in me. And now we see the Lord is faithful to that promise. And acting in a very Baal-like manner, he sends thunder and lightning upon the Philistines. The Baal, who Israelites worshipped, was famous for fertility and lightning and thunder. They thought he was the god of thunder. But now the Lord uses thunder himself to destroy the Philistine army. He's emphasizing to his people, I, the Lord, and not Baal, am in control. And you're right to trust me. You're right to put your trust in me alone. Then, of course, the Philistines are routed and killed. They have no chance fighting against the Lord himself. And a memorial stone, the Ebenezer, is set up to remember the battle victory. A memorial stone that testifies to God's faithfulness. The Lord has promised to help his people when they worship him and they submit to the terms of the old covenant. We read that in Exodus chapter 23. Covenant obedience will result in covenant blessing. We can trust the Lord to help us if we are obedient to His commands. Those were the terms of the old covenant, the covenant which the Lord made with Moses at Mount Sinai. If Israel obeyed the Lord, they could expect battle victory. They could expect, what do we read in those verses? Good health. They could expect peace. They could expect prosperity in the land of Canaan. Covenant promises had been made by the Lord. But those promises were not mechanical in their nature. Now, that is to say, the old covenant, with all these promises of blessing for obedience, it was not a covenant in which God could be forced or manipulated to give His promised blessing. And so yes, we do find in the Old Covenant this works principle which governed life in the land. If you obey, you can expect things to go well. But even then, we must always remember that the Old Covenant made with Moses, the covenant that has been replaced and annulled with a new covenant, it was nonetheless still a covenant or an administration of the one covenant of grace. Or maybe if I can just put it slightly differently. Even under the old covenant, the one made with Moses, with his works principle of blessing in the land, even under that covenant, blessings have much more to do with God's undeserved favor than what they have to do with the merits of human obedience. So let me illustrate that for you. For example, did you realize or notice that it was the Lord who worked repentance in the hearts of His people? The fact that we read about the Israelites mourning their sin and seeking the Lord, that was a gracious work by the Lord through His Spirit. And it's not because the people of themselves suddenly decided, well, we're going to turn a new page. Likewise, when it comes to help against the Philistines, notice verse 8, where the Israelites implore Samuel to cry out to God on their behalf. There is a recognition amongst the people that we're dependent upon God's mercy for our deliverance. Judgment, death is what we deserve for our idolatry. Our obedience to the Lord and the terms of the old covenant have not been perfect. The Lord is not obligated to act on our behalf even. So the memorial stone then, as well as being a testimony to God's faithfulness, He's going to do what He promised. If there's covenant obedience, there will be blessing. It is ultimately a testimony to God's grace. A testimony to God's gracious decision to set His love upon the people of Israel. A testimony to God's gracious decision to care for a people who deserve nothing but wrath. A testimony to God's grace. He is the one who has rescued Israel by sending a prophet in Samuel, a faithful priest who will intercede, and a king who will rule over His people. But you notice that those are the roles which Samuel fulfills in this chapter. Firstly, he's the prophet who proclaims God's truth in verses 2 to 4. Then he is the priest, verse 8 and 9, who intercedes and brings sacrifice. And then finally, verses 6, 15 and 16, he is also the king or the judge who rules and looks after God's people. And in all of this, this rescue which the Lord has worked for His people, repentance, their intercession through Samuel, looking after them through Samuel after the battle victory has finished. In all of this, Samuel is, of course, a picture for us of our greater prophet, our greater priest, and the eternal king who would come many years later to deal not with the Philistines, but with a problem of sin once and for all. Jesus Christ our Lord is the fullest and the clearest declaration of God's love and faithfulness towards His people. He did not bring a lamb as an offering of devotion to atone for Israel's sin. No, He was the lamb. He was the lamb, John tells us, that takes away the sin of the world. And with His death, when He offered Himself to the Father, He bore in His body the burden of God's wrath against the sin of all God's people. He suffered the defeat that Israel deserved at Mizpah. He paid the penalty for their and for our idolatry. But that is not all. Because with his life of perfect righteousness, he has also won the blessings that covenant obedience deserve. The blessings of life in God's presence. The blessing of eternal comfort and peace. The blessing of the new creation. Blessings which you and I will enjoy if we have been united to Christ through faith. If we belong to him, then the Father sees the righteousness of the Son when he looks upon me. He sees a righteousness which deserves blessing. He sees a righteousness which is perfect. My brothers and sisters, do you see from this chapter? Do you see how utterly dependent Israel was upon the Lord for everything? And do you see how utterly dependent we are upon the Lord for everything that we have? We depend upon him for our repentance and faith. If he didn't send someone in the past to proclaim his word in the power of the Spirit where we could hear it, then we would not be here today. We depend upon our Lord for our food and health. If he didn't send sunshine and rain, there would be no crops for us to eat. We depend upon our Lord for our jobs and income. We depend upon him for our homes and cars. We depend upon him for our growth in godliness and our works of obedience. The Spirit must change our hearts so that we can obey the Lord and have strength to do so. There is nothing in this life which we can trace back in any way to our own ingenuity or cleverness and pretend as if we are the ones who have things sorted. No, it is all of grace, brothers and sisters. It is all of grace. Unless the Lord had been there by my side, they would indeed have swallowed us alive, we sang from Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord. We are utterly dependent upon him. Praise him for his grace and mercy. Praise him that he has chosen to love us and to help sinners like you and me. Now to conclude, and in response to God's help, because we see that's a big message. Samuel, after the battle, what does he teach Israel? The Lord has helped us. Thus far has the Lord helped us. Remember, the Lord is the one who will care and look after us. And so I think that the big application for us today is exactly the same application that was made to the Israelites back then. And that is to say very simply that if we belong to the Lord, and if the Lord is our help who we proclaim week by week, well then we must trust the Lord and we must forsake all idols. There is no place for Baal and there is no place for Asherah amongst God's people. All idolatry, ultimately, is a matter of trust. Do I trust the Lord to look after me and to work all things for my good? That's the question, really, that idolatry focuses on. Because if the answer is yes, if I trust the Lord to look after me and work all things for my good, then that trust will show itself in a gentle obedience. I'm going to be more than happy to submit to all of God's commandments if I know that God who gives me commandments is God who loves me. And if I'm confident that he's going to care for me as I submit to his word. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? The things you need. He will care for you. The Father will see to your needs if you serve him and devote yourself to his service. You can trust him to provide. But if that trust, of course, is lacking, well, then we're going to find lots of ways to sidestep God's commandments in order to ensure that our needs are met. And this is what happened in Israel. They didn't trust the Lord to care for them. They thought the Lord was only one God among many gods. And so they said, well, let's hedge our bets, so to speak, by serving the Lord and serving idols. So in Israel at that time, you need food to eat. And so you plant your seeds and you praise to the Lord for rain, to give rain so that your crops can grow. But just to be sure, Given the fact that many people around you think that Baal is ultimately responsible for fertility, well, you're going to pray to Baal as well. When you're married, you try for children. Infant mortality was very high. New births are very dangerous. And so, once again, you pray to the Lord, please provide me with a son, with a daughter. But also, just to be sure, another prayer said to Asherah. She is, after all, the goddess of fertility. Maybe she can help as well. So do you see what happens there? You have needs which you want to be satisfied. God-given needs, good needs, the need for children, the need for food. But you don't quite trust the Lord to meet them. You don't trust the Lord to meet your needs as He has promised. And so you hedge your bets. And I think today we can do the same thing. I don't think any of us pray to an idol figurine, most probably. But I know for a fact that we all chase after God-given needs in ways that sort of try to allow us to remain in control. The idol of self is deeply embedded in our sinful nature. My comfort, my peace, my pleasure, they are of the utmost importance to each one of us. And that is why we find that we're so easily drawn to money and to possessions. If our income was just a little higher, if our house was just a bit nicer, if we had a better car or the latest gadget, then we'll be safe for the future and we'll get to do the things the way we want to do them. We'll be able to say we trust in the Lord, worship with His people, but we'll also have a backup plan in case things go sour. Now, the human heart is an idol factory, said John Calvin, a well-known Reformed commentator. We're constantly looking for security and comfort apart from God. We want to be independent from our Creator. And so we become quick to justify disobedience when it suits us. And slow to change long-held patterns of behavior that we know to be sinful and wrong. But as followers of Jesus Christ, you and I, we are called to put away our idols and trust in God. We are called to put obedience to His commandments above our own perception of need. And that means being called to suffer want and discomfort with the confidence that God will care for us. When our plans don't work out, there's no need for us to become angry. There's no need for us to sin. The Lord has promised to provide for us body and soul. And so even if our circumstances might be difficult, we can trust Him to look after us even as we submit to His commandments. So like Israel of old then, if we're Christian believers, our help is in the name of the Lord. Through Christ, God has made atonement for our sin. And so let us therefore, as His people, let us commit ourselves to growing in godliness as we pray for God's will to be done rather than our own. Let's pray now in response to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, truly You deserve all our loyalty. Twice bought, You made us from the dust of the earth, and You redeemed us through the blood of Your Son. We belong to You from head to toe. Not a hair can fall from our heads without You knowing it. We are Your children. We are Your servants. And please help us, Lord, to know that You are good and that we can trust You with everything we have and with everything we do. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander from You, prone to leave the God we love. Please keep us by Your spirits. Keep us by the preaching of Your word. Keep us by Your means of grace as we meditate on what You have done for us in Christ. May our Lord Jesus be for us a memorial stone that testifies to Your undeserved love and faithfulness. May we consider His life, His death, His resurrection, and know that You truly care for us and that You will give us everything we need for body and soul, and that the proof is in the death and provision of Your Son. Our daily bread, Lord, truly comes from Your hand. Help us to respond to your love by seeking your will before our own. Your will, Lord, alone is holy and good. Your will alone is perfect and pure. And so may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when those times come, where our expectations, where our desires are not met, may we recognize that your hand was even in that situation, and that we can trust you to still be working things for our good, even when we don't fully understand how that can be. We know, Lord, that it is part of your plan, your will, to gather a church from all the nations. And so we would like to conclude our prayer by praying for that to take place. In our own church family, we ask that you'll help each one of us to be faithful witnesses to the love of Christ. In our homes, among friends and family, as we spend time perhaps over this holiday period with people that we haven't seen in a long time, may we submit to your commandments and may we encourage others to do the same. May we bear witness to Jesus Christ. In our wider country and church family, we want to ask that you will please bless the proclamation of your word. In particular, we want to thank you for lots of new proponents, young men who are now eligible to be called to serve as ministers of your word. And we ask, Lord, that they would be sent to the churches where you seek to use them. We ask that they would be faithful in the ordinary work of ministry, just like Samuel was used to call your elect to repentance and faith in Christ. Would you use them and their preaching and proclamation of your word to bring your elect to faith, to true faith. I want to pray also, Lord, for peace in Ukraine. You know that the current war has disrupted life and made things very difficult for believers and unbelievers alike. But we ask in particular that your church at this time would be a shining light. We pray that believers will continue to show hospitality and love to their neighbors who are suffering, even though they don't have much to share. Would you open their hearts, Lord, that they might do so that they can adorn your gospel with their words and with their actions. And finally, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Kazakhstan, a country where there is persecution of Christians. We ask that the government of Kazakhstan will come to recognize their God-given duty to ensure freedom of religion for all their citizens. They won't just promote Muslim interests, but serve also Christian believers. And we ask also that believers who come from a Muslim background where often they are ostracized by their families when they come to faith, we ask, Lord, that they will be brave and that they'll be steadfast in the face of trial and that they will trust you to care for them even when their circumstances might cause them to despair. Lord, you are our help. Come to you in prayer knowing that you delight to hear our requests and you have the power to do much more than we ask or imagine. And so we pray that you will hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a